But our opportunity this morning is to corporately bear God's image as those who worship Him and reflect Him and love Him. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You, Your right hand upholds me. And God, we come before You this morning in desperation. We may want You, but we absolutely need You without question. In fact, we need to want You because we are too tempted to elevate life over Your steadfast love. We're tempted to seek drink for our souls from broken cisterns. We're tempted to despair in the dark of night when we need to remember that Your right hand upholds us. Please help us to honor You as we bless Your name, as we lift up hands in Your name, as we praise You with joyful lips together. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of creation does more than provide science with the origins of the universe. Because we know the first cause, in particular, because we know the first who, we know that we're not alone. We are not alone, and in fact, we exist for someone else's purpose, and that means that we all exist for someone else's purpose. Meaning that we should be careful about how we talk about His stuff. We should be careful in how we talk about one another. Again, Genesis 1 and 2 reveal how we got here, who we are, that God made us, what we're supposed to do. We're made in His image. He commanded that we be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. There are now over 7 billion people on the planet. We have multiplied. Most of us, 7 billion, even have cell phones, bouncing off of satellites to order our food with voice activation if we wanted. We have taken a measure of dominion. Yet there is still one area of stewardship that we find a great struggle with. James puts it like this. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. No human being, no man, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. Creation establishes morality, both in terms of to whom we give an answer and for what we give an answer. Morality belongs with how we respond to God and how we relate to one another. When it comes to communication, we have more means of communication today than at any other time in history, but there is no technology that can protect our talk. There is no technology that will enable us to give a better answer for how we're talking and talking about one another. Only theology can protect our talk. Whether we text, post, call, or whisper about someone else, only one type of thing should come out. James chapter 3, verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It ought to be so that what comes out is blessing. How you think about and talk about your neighbor actually starts with worship. It starts with worshiping the Creator. It starts with the doctrine of creation and knowing in whose image we are made. We should take our talk seriously. That is how we talk seriously, not just because God has authority over us, but because God himself has given dignity to those who are around us. That was his choice to give them dignity as made in his image. And it's not our prerogative to talk down about them, let alone to them. So if you've looked back, can look back over your last week, and your speech perhaps has been a mixed bag of blessing and cursing, then you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for that. If there are other sins that you need to make right as well, now's the time to do that. So we typically do. You are invited if you desire and are able to kneel and pray in confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is set on fire by hell, so we in fact do see a bit of hell on earth. We live in a day and place where entertainment is often hellish and conversations are hellish. We even have occupations that are centered around hellish talking. Our tongues are out of control, which means that our hearts are wrong, and the only one that can change that is you. We ask that you would grant repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, even we, your people, still have fires to put out in our own mouths. We're the ones James is talking about. We would be the double-tongued. We're the ones who sing and then slander, who know about the bridle but then seek to slip out of it when it comes to speaking about one another. Please forgive us for how we use our mouths. We do actually trust that since Jesus prays for our unity, we believe that that means you are eager to cleanse us from our divisive conversation. Whispers that divide, criticisms that are wrong, unnecessary, harsh, that divide. We believe that you'll forgive us and that you will change us. And this is our hope and our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have in forgiveness from God, his eagerness to do that for us when we confess, comes from Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And this wasn't silent about criticizing a neighbor. This is silence about confessing, criticizing a neighbor or confessing sin, whatever it might be. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is what he does, is forgive us when we don't try to cover it and hide it, but when we confess it to him. He forgives. And if you have brought your sin to him and sought his forgiveness and cleansing, then he has given it to you in Jesus. And that's a great reason for us to continue to worship. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is Psalm 8, the entire psalm, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, This oft-quoted psalm screams against the prevalent postmodern thinking of our day. That thinking, which is from below, tells us that there is no God and that we are simply soulless machines with nothing but our DNA to separate us from the rest of the animal kingdom. They say that we are just a little higher than the monkeys, but you say we are just a little lower than the angels. Thank you for giving us this psalm, which so succinctly puts an end to such foolish thinking. We do marvel, along with the psalmist, that you have any regard for us at all, given your holiness and our sinfulness. And yet, regard us, you do. This psalm does not say it was because we were so awesome that you elevated us to this lofty standing in your eyes. We know that's not true, because your word tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have elevated us solely on the basis of your kind prerogative. Knowing this compels us to fall on our faces in total humility and worship you. Remove from our hearts the pride of life that causes us to think that we are something apart from you. Teach us true humility so that we might then receive more of your grace. Father, if there is anything that maturing in the faith teaches us, it is that we are far more needy than we realized when we first believed. It doesn't take much to expose our needs for you. Illness, misfortune, adversity, temptation. These and other challenges quickly reveal just how weak our flesh is. When we are tempted to puff ourselves up or tempted to despair in our weakness, remind us of this psalm and the truth that you do have regard for us. Your thoughts indeed, your spirit, are ever present with us. Because we are so weak in our flesh and because you do have regard for us, we now gratefully make our supplications known to you. We pray for those in our midst who battle feelings of hopelessness, despair, or doubt because of their circumstances. We pray for those dealing with chronic illness or overwhelming financial burdens or seemingly irreparably broken relationships. In each case, we ask that you provide that which is needed: hope, patience, faith, repentance, endurance, or resolution. May each person caught up in these circumstances have the stubborn faith that refuses to yield to sin and instead clings to God in faith even if the circumstances never change. Father, as our election time is upon us, once again we plead with you to reverse the moral decline our nation is in. We so desperately need leaders who will pass God-honoring legislation and judges who will uphold that which is true and good. Direct the hands of those who cast the ballots to make wise use of their votes. Grant this nation the repentance that is so very much needed. Raise up Christians who are willing and able to step into the sphere of politics and do battle with those who are pushing their anti-God agendas. We also wish to pray for those suffering around the world today. Specifically, we think of those in Africa dealing with the Ebola virus and ask that you would put an end to this outbreak. We also think of those being persecuted by the Islamic group ISIL. Please put a quick end to this evil group's reign of terror. Help those who are fighting them to restore peace and order. We pray especially for the deliverance of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are feeling the brunt of this persecution. May you use these calamities to cause the gospel message to spread. Father, with so much evil and suffering around us, it would be easy to grow cynical in our faith. Help us to lean not on our own understanding, but to have the kind of faith that trusts in the sovereignty of a good and just God who has given us his regard and who will deliver us from the presence of all this evil someday. And help us now, even this morning, to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, we do want to fear you because it is in fearing you that you give us your favor, your blessing. It is good for us to sing psalms like this one, even where we realize you do care about the labor of our hands and the little hands that sit around our tables to share the food. And as we come to study another psalm, even now, please sow it deeply into our hearts that we might reap abundant harvest of glad, diligent, culture seasoning and God honoring work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther wrote an entire book for his barber so that his barber could learn to pray. The book is titled A Simple Way to Pray. There's a great edition with some introduction chapters and explanation chapters by a gentleman named Archie Parrish. I want to give a shout out to Doug and Darlene Ewan, because he's the one in particular who first mentioned it to me last Sunday. And I actually got a Kindle version of it this week and read through it. Luther spilled most of his ink showing how to use the Lord's Prayer. That makes sense. Showing how to use the Lord's Prayer, then also how to use the Ten Commandments and even the Apostles' Creed in daily prayer. And Luther also mentions multiple times in his little book his own use of the Psalter, and recommended that men use that whenever possible. Now, the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer is hard to beat as a prayer prompt, since Jesus himself taught his disciples that as a model prayer. No doubt that was useful to a day worker like a barber, but I wonder if Luther had had a friend who worked the night shift, if he could have found anything better than Psalm 8 to work him through. Psalm 8 is a song that's meant to be sung, yes, and then taken into the work week, and in particular, the night shift in your work week, to be sung and prayed and thought through as you do your work. If he'd have had a shepherd friend who wanted to learn how to pray, Luther might have spent more time working through Psalm 8. We're picking up with Psalm 8 after having considered Psalms 1 through 7 last fall. We did that on some Sunday nights. If you were there, or if you weren't there, Psalms 1 and 2, we saw as kind of a double door entrance into the entire book of Psalms. Both Psalms 1 and 2 provide introduction to the whole Psalter. Then, Psalms 3 through 7, all related to some sort of difficulty or struggle or even sickness that the psalmist was facing, crying out to the Lord for some sort of salvation or deliverance. Psalm 8 does not seek deliverance from sickness, but it is a psalm that boosts morale for men struggling with their place in the world. Psalm 8 isn't calling on God for protection from enemies, but it does explain, actually, a surprising way in which God's enemies are put to shame. There's a couple ways that God's enemies are put to shame in this psalm. Here is a creation song, a song about the universe and about man in it. This is a song about the cosmos. This is a song about the human race. And both are a real piece of work. You are a real piece of work. We usually don't say that with quite such enthusiasm about the other person. That might actually cause us to need to confess a James chapter 3 attitude if we say that guy's a real piece of work. But I'm meaning it in a positive way. We are all real pieces of work in the great and immeasurable universe that God has placed us in. And because of that reality, because of God's creative work in the place that we live and the fact that we live, because of those realities, every man has real opportunities not only to see, but actually to show off God's majestic name in all the earth. This is not just a song about God's majestic name in all the earth divided from the rest of the verses. I have read Psalm 8 hundreds of times probably, and the bits and pieces of it quoted throughout the New Testament as well. Who was it that sings the song? Is it Sandy Patty? That has, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right, so you at least get the first half of verse 1 and verse 9. And for just too long, I have not seen how the verses are meant to be connected together. Which is why I said this is a psalm that speaks about not just seeing God's majesty and then doing our work. It's about how doing our work is a way to show off God's majesty in all the earth. I'm going to try to make that case as we go through it, even for men who work the night shift. This is a song that was used in temple worship. You can see in the heading, it is directed to the choir master. It was to the choir master, so intended to be sung by a choir, and probably not just by the choir, from the choir, but for everyone else who came to worship to learn and take it with them outside the sanctuary or outside the temple too. This is actually not a psalm primarily to encourage the priests or the Levites or the singers or the instrumentalists. This is a song for the working Joe Hebrew. So yes, to be sung in worship, to be taken out, to be learned and taken out into the rest of the week. It says it's according to the Giddith, and no one knows what that means. Maybe it's talking about a particular kind of style or a particular kind of instrument, but no one seems to have any certain idea as to what that's referring to. That's okay, we can still get something out of it. And it is a Psalm of David. Based on the clues in verse 3, I think it's likely that David wrote this while he was out watching a flock or a herd, perhaps at night. Maybe based on the mention of enemies in verse 2, it was while he was on a military night watch, but probably in light of how much time he spends talking about man's dominion, probably came to his mind while he was looking over one of his own flocks. Where I see three movements in this psalm, they are not equally divided. Verses 1 and 2 are about God's majesty. Verses 3 through 8 are all about man's dignity. The majority of this song, the center of this song, is about man's dignity. And then verse 9 gets us back to God's majesty. So three movements. Kids, you're looking for three main points on your kids' corner if you're trying to write down those. In general, it's God's majesty, man's dignity, back to God's majesty. And in fact, man's dignity comes from God's majesty. And man living in the dignity God gave him goes back to God's majesty. It's all connected. As we go through, I'm going to give a little bit more precise points or descriptions of the movements. But again, it's God's majesty, verses 1 and 2, man's dignity, 3 through 8, back to verse 9, and God's majesty. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see God's impressive and irrepressible majesty. Impressive and irrepressible, can't keep it down, majesty. This is a song that starts at 70 miles an hour. It doesn't get up to speed by changing gears. It gets up to speed by jumping out of an airplane. There are no reasons to be this excited given first. It just immediately is out of the gate with exclamation, "Hope you're ready." You know, I just envision it happening at some 3,000-year-old worship service that Israel was having. And all the people have gathered together on the Sabbath, and they start singing this song. Let's say they started off with this one first, and a group of people are gathered outside in the parking lot unhitching their camels or whatever, talking about how, you know, it had been such a long Friday of doing the double work to get ready for Friday and Saturday. They were just so tired. They weren't ready for Psalm 8 to start us. You know, they needed to be, like, gently moved into it. Well, there's no gentle moving into it. It's pushing them out of the plane. So sing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth! Exclamation point. And as I said, no reason comes before the explanation. Reasons follow it. Some reasons follow it, at least. David and then the congregation after him, because written to the choir master to be sung corporately, David then addresses, O Yahweh, our ruler. You're probably looking at an English translation that has capital L and then small capitals, O-R-D first, and then that's our O Lord, and then our Lord is capital L, lowercase letters, O-R-D. That's to try to translate two different Hebrew words that are there. Yahweh, which is God's covenant name that he gave to Israel, it gave to Moses in particular, the I Am name, the covenant name between God and his people. And then Lord, with the lowercase O-R-D, translates Adonai, which is a term describing the office or the position of a ruler. So, O Yahweh, our ruler, or our sovereign, or our master. How majestic is your name? I don't think that name here is meaning either Yahweh or Adonai, though it would include both. We're thinking about him as the eternally existent I Am is a good thing to consider when we're talking about God's name. And thinking about him as Lord or Master or Ruler or Sovereign is also a significant way to think about him. But name includes those and all of the parts of God that he has revealed to us. And as God is, so his name is majestic. How would you, if you're kids at lunch, okay, kids, at lunchtime, I want you to ask your parents how they would define majesty. And if they take what I'm about to say, that's fine, but it's a good question. How would you define majesty? How about impressively beautiful? How about beautifully impressive? How about royal, honorable, dignified, majestic, and recognized in all the earth? Yahweh's majesty, his majestic name, is not limited to a local tribal deity. It's all over the place. And the same expression finishes the song, though it means even more if possible after the next 7.5 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 communicate two vastly different manifestations of majesty. Look at the second part of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. Then verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We're going to see more about the heavens in verse 3. For the moment, heavens ought to bring to mind the stretch of sky, the seemingly endless space, the place where God dwells. God has set his glory above the heavens. We cannot even reach the end of the heavens in our imagination, let alone with the help of NASA. Just can't get there. I remember as a kid trying to imagine the end of the universe, like there was a wall there. Or, well, what's that movie with Jim Carrey where, I don't remember what the name of it is, The Truman Show. Right, as soon as you get to the end, then your mind says, okay, then there's the other side. So imagine the end of the universe. Well, then what's right after that? In spatial categories, we just can't comprehend that. Put that together. And in the heavens, God has set or ordained or displayed his glory. His glory covers the earth then. If he has set his glory above the heavens, then certainly his glory is covering the earth like the ocean swallows a grain of sand. There's no way you can look off of the earth and not be face to face with this glory that is just surrounding. This is macro level majesty, but his majesty is also declared on the micro level by those too young to speak. Again, in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants. That is just not how I would normally write a poem, going from the heavens to a baby. I would have maybe worked my way down. I probably would not have, if I was thinking about my glory, I probably wouldn't think about a baby at all. But that is what God has. Both babies and infants, those are how the ESV translates those two words, refer to very young children. In fact, that second word, infants, could be translated as sucklings. Young's Little translation has it that way. Or the New American Standard translates it as nursing babies. So we're talking about teeny weeny outside babies. Days old kind of babies. And young children. It is out of their mouths that they're declaring God's glory. Which means it's not verbally understandable. Out of the mouths, if we're talking about very young children, even down to nursing infants, we're talking about their cooing sounds. And maybe they're crying. I still am praying for sanctification to see more and more the babies cry as putting to shame God's enemies. Sometimes better perspective on it than others. But those are the kinds of sounds that come out of their mouths. Those are the kind of declarations that they're making, cooing and crying. And it is in their weakness and dependence, total dependence, that they declare what about God? Look at verse 2. In their absolute weak dependence, they are declaring God's strength. More than God's detailedness, which it does, they declare God's strength. That would be a surprising mouthful of theology as it is, but to say that out of these symbols of tininess and weakness that God has established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger, that seems impossibly naive. How can a cooing baby do anything to one of God's enemies, a rebel against God? How exactly are enemies and avengers stilled in their hating by babies? And what does this have to do with the song? Why are we singing about this? I think the reason we're singing about this is to prepare us for the main course in verses 3 through 8. The taste in verse 2 tells us that being big is not what God needs to be great. Being big is not what makes a man great. God doesn't need great men to make his glory big. First of all, he has established that his glory is bigger than any man can even imagine, above the heavens. But then secondly, he's not looking for strong, powerful, or even eloquent men to recognize it. It comes from the mouths of the absolutely dependent. God delights to make big meals from small potatoes. Babies who haven't grown too big for their britches are actually in a better position than men who have. Haters going to hate God's majesty, but they can't stop it coming out of the mouths of babies and nursing infants. They might deny it themselves. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20 talks about how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they can't actually stop it from being declared even from infants. The word still, at least in the ESV, to still the enemy and the avenger is actually from the same root word from which the Hebrews got their word Sabbath, which was describing a stop or a ceasing. The enemies are stopped. They have to cease their rebellion in light of these little babies. Those who are dependent glorify God, no matter how small and inarticulate, not just those who think that they themselves are impressive. And that is important when we come into then this center section. The second verse, it's not the second verse as it's numbered in our copies of God's Word, but it's the second verse in the song itself, verses 3 through 8. It said it's about man's dignity. It's specifically about man's minuscule and unequaled dignity. It is minuscule and yet unequaled dignity. Kids, that was the second main point. Back to man's dignity, verses 3 through 8. The longest part of the song, and it is the central takeaway from the song as well. Verse 1 and verse 9 give us the context, but this is what David, through the choir master, to the worshipers, wants them to take away. He wants them to take it away in context, God's majestic name in all the earth, but this is the takeaway. There's two parts to it. Verses 3 and 4 provide a big question. In comparison to the seemingly infinite expanse that God created, where does man fit into the list of things God cares about? If tomorrow, during your devotional time, you took out a piece of paper and you were to make a list, what does God care about? Where would man, humankind, and then in particular you, as part of the human race, where do you fit? Where do men fit? By men, I mean, again, human beings. Where do we fit on the list of things God cares about? Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Because there's no mention of the sun, but only the moon and the stars, that's why I'm putting this on the night shift. Probably came to David's mind while he was working at night somehow, out in the desert at night, looking up into the sky. And to look up into the sky and see countless stars and the moon hanging there on nothing. The moon is just hanging there. The stars, David wouldn't have been able to calculate their size at that point. But to realize that all of that is set in place by God, then to even realize that the Creator is bigger than his creation, that pushes our mental RAM into the blue screen of death. Like, reboot. And unless you can get out of that cycle, it's just a cause for despair. One commentator threw in some numbers that I thought were helpful. Donald Williams, he said this, just to try to give a little bit of scientific, modern speak context to the kinds of things we're looking at night. In 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles, which is about 7 times around the earth. So it takes a beam of light 1 second to go 7 times around the center of the earth. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to go from the sun to the earth. In a year, that beam travels almost 6 trillion miles. Scientists call this a light year. 8 billion light years from Earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. Reboot. Because that's a lot of numbers and speed and stars and planets and moons. And David says, all of this God made by the work of your fingers, which is not meant to say that God has physical fingers, but that the moon and the stars are like little pieces he pokes around on the table in his craft room. Just nudges them into place a little bit more. All of that 8 billion light years, which is halfway to the end of the known universe, is just little nudges, little pokes from God's fingertips. So the question that leads up to is significant. Under the nightlight, then, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Even when I fly in a plane, I appreciate the recalibration on my perspective. Like, wow, we are teeny. And that's getting up in the sky, looking down on Earth, or maybe if David had had some satellite imagery, maybe he would have looked down. But looking out just doesn't even give us an end spot. If we were 30,000 feet up looking down, well, at least we can see something. At the end of 8 billion light years, like, we're not visible to ourselves, at least. But this rhetorical question depends on two realities that are not actually cause for despair. The rhetorical question depends on the two realities. Number one, that God created man with the size he wanted, and that God cares more about man than all of the stars. The two verbs, what is man that you are mindful of him? Mindful could also be translated remember. And care for him is a word that could even be translates visits, come to or come to be with. What is man that you remember or visit or care for him? That's a big question. Which leads to verses 5 through 8, which is a crowning commission. Being big is not always what's required to be glorious. The heavens do declare the glory of God. But God's glory is actually declared and shared by people who are not big. Being created and then being crowned and then even commissioned by God is what gives man dignity. If you are struggling, wondering, does God care? Then these are verses that ought to encourage you at 11 o'clock when you clock in on Tuesday night to do whatever for the night shift. And okay, fine. It works during the day if you have a day job. It has application for that time as well. God does care. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Well, here's what he is. He's been created by God and crowned by God and commissioned by God. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now first, who are the heavenly beings? The Hebrew word that's actually here is Elohim, which is most often translated as God. It's the generic name for God in the Old Testament. Usually when we read God, it's Elohim. David may be saying, you've made him a little lower than God. And of course, we know going back to Genesis 1, which clearly these verses are referencing, that God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. In fact, I tend to think this is probably what David meant, and heavenly beings is not the best translation. Now, I also know that the Septuagint has it as angels. The Greek translation, which is closer and produced by even some who knew or even were Jewish, they have angels. And when the author of Hebrews, quotes it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, he quotes the Septuagint, so it's translated as angels there. I understand that. But in light of its connection with Genesis 1, I think it's lower than God. But okay, even if it is intended to talk about angels, that men are made a little bit lower than angels, either way, that is not a demeaning comment. It's an ennobling comment. This is not a, you're a worm, let me rub your face in the dirt, puny face. This is, you have been made by God in an exalted place, crowned with glory and honor. Though men are not made with the size that stars have, they are more special than stars. There is no star or galaxy of stars that has God's glory and honor shared with it like any given baby made in God's image. We might say, if we want to get the attention of Houston's mayor, but we wanted to be more winsome, we might start out our sermon on male and female as saying that men are actually the true stars in God's creation. And then see, we'd have sucked her in. We'd say, you can't then say male and female don't mean anything. And you can't say that they can be in a relationship any way that they want to be in a relationship. And you can't say that because of who made them. If you want to take away the definitions of what it means to be made by God and in God's image, then you're also taking away man's glory and honor. And no wonder it's so miserable. Man and man alone of all creation, though, is crowned with glory and honor by God. How does man have it? Well, man does not have it by taking it. Man does not have glory and honor because he was the fittest who survived. Man does not have glory and honor by puffing up himself in competition to God. We can be like God, but we cannot be like God. We can be made like God and submit to him in his image, or we can listen to the lie of the serpent that if we disobey God, we can be like God. There is a way to be like God, and there is a way that will ruin your life if you try to be like God in a competing sort of way. Do not try to be the moon. Do not try to be something other than a man or a woman made in God's image, or you will lose honor. Instead, do man's work. Man, again, in general. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Clearly, David knew Genesis 1. And for that matter, he also knew Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7, where God actually repeats most of the commission to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it. God repeats that to Noah. And that's important because that puts this song, And that puts the glory and honor of man into the post-Genesis 3 world, not the pre-Genesis 3 world, which means this is still true in our world, not just in the Garden of Eden. The hope and the dignity is still to be found. It's not all lost after the fall of Adam in the garden. When God said he would make man, he immediately mentioned that he had a purpose in mind for man. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 1. Often have tried to point out the significance of the plural first person pronouns. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's worth a sermon series. But what I want us to see right now is that he himself talks about the purpose that he has for man immediately following, before he's even made man. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is apparently important. Man is made in God's purpose for work. There's nothing mentioned here about preachers. There's nothing mentioned here about priests. There's nothing mentioned here about missionaries. There's nothing mentioned here about full-time parachurch presidents. And I say all of those to say the kind of people that we really think are doing God's work. Well, we're actually trying to learn that, yes, those people are doing God's work, and so are the people on the night shift. If they're doing it as something they received from God and for God's name. God immediately gives man the mandate as soon as he brings them together. That's part of man's glory and honor, to work as a steward and developer of all creation. That includes the other breathing creatures. Dominion means control, not like that of a tyrant, but like that of a representative. To exercise dominion means to provide structure or to govern the process. When it comes to animals, whether you breed them or board them or transport them or sell them or buy them or gut them or sew them together, it doesn't matter what part of the process you're in. Beginning, middle, end, that is all part of being made and crowned and given dominion as those who honor God. This dominion includes the works of God's hands. So all things, God is the one who gives it to man. It doesn't say man deserves it, let alone that man takes it. It says that man is given grace by God in his position and in his work. Verses 7 and 8 mention land, sky, and sea creatures. Again, I suppose David probably saw a flock that he was with by moonlight that just provoked him to think about the rest. So that also means don't start giving grief to the people who are taking care of the chickens when you take care of the sheep. Because the chicken people and the sheep people and the cow people and the bacon people, it's its own kind of dominion. It's bacon taking. And then over all creation, so seed planting or corn harvesting or soldering semiconductors together all of it, if it is not in sinful rebellion to the Lord, then it is part of what He made us for. Animals themselves can be used for clothing, food, and service. I anticipate getting subpoenas from the governor of Washington, provoked by PETA. It's fine. Animals for clothing, food, and service. I get we talk about dogs as man's best friend, but in Genesis chapter 2, God established that there was not a helper fit for Adam. There was not companionship among the animals. Even if there could be connection, not companionship. Animals can and have been used for fuel. All of creation is meant for man to work. Great. Big question, why sing about it? And as New Testament Christians, shouldn't we be talking about Jesus in here somewhere? Where is the cross in Psalm 8, David? The gospel? Why? Why sing about it? I got five quick reasons. One is because we are tempted. We should sing this whole psalm because we are tempted to think that we can make ourselves great. But while we have dignity, we will only be able to see our dignity if we receive it as a gift from God. Worship humbles us, which is what enables dignity. We're tempted to think we can make ourselves great. We can't. Number two, because we're tempted to despair as soon as we realize how small we really are. That's just swinging it to the other side of the road. Okay, I can make myself great. Okay, whoa. I am definitely not great. Looking around, what can we do? If it comes from the idol of size, if where we go to get our dignity or our significance is approval from the size idol, then yes, we lose. The size idol always tells us we're too small and insignificant. But if it comes from God, and we realize God made us this way, then we are not in despair. Even at being small, we realize we're in the right place. Worship actually lifts us up. Third, because we're tempted to doubt that God cares. We need this psalm. We need to get it into our thinking so much that it's that soundtrack playing in the background always, that we interpret what's happening in light of the fact that God cares. How do we know that He cares? Because He created us. And He crowned us with honor and glory. And He commissioned us to do work different than any other being. Worship then reminds us that God cares. Fourth, why sing about it? Because we are tempted to underestimate the importance of our work to God. So there's both a personal significance or even a significance of mankind, but then there's also a question about the significance of what we're doing, of our work. In His image, we manifest His majesty as we work. Isn't that the point of this song? If that is not the point of this song, then David should not have put so many words in about our work. He could have skipped from the first part of verse 1 to verse 9. Don't need anything about our work. Unless our work is a way that God's majesty is known in all the earth. Fifth and last, why sing about it? Because we are tempted to neglect work as a weapon against God's enemies. Why bring that up in verse 2? Because if babies can do it with their cooing and crying, then a man who knows his position humbly and yet honorably with dignity and does his work is actually stopping the enemies. What can the enemies of God do when you fear him in your toil and he gives you joy? Enemies can't stop that, can't take that, can't win that fight. Small, dependent, industrious men working the night shift and other shifts are part of God's majesty being known in all the earth. Which leads to verse 9, God's consummate majesty. Second verse, same as the first part of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Consummate just means complete or perfect. His majesty is all-inclusive. And as I've said, these verses of the psalm are all connected. God's name is majestic in all the earth. And his strength is established through the seemingly small and insignificant. Actually, all men seem small and insignificant when compared to the universe. But men who believe that God made them, men who work responsibly on earth at the moment of work, are magnifying the majestic name of God. In conclusion, the gods of the peoples around Israel at this time, the gods of ancient Mesopotamia, those gods hated men. Men were for one purpose, to be slaves. The false gods, the idols, in ancient Mesopotamia, men had one reason for being on earth, to be slaves of the gods. And the more modern god of materialism is doing the same kind of thing in our day, making slaves of men who ultimately have no bigger purpose than to survive or maybe get more power than the next blob of protoplasm. Cool. You have a larger number on a digital screen about what may or may not actually be represented in the bank account, in the vault down at the bank. You have a longer number on your digital screen. You can't see the dollars. And dollars, what is green paper? That makes you better protoplasm than what Darwinian evolution or naturalism or materialism causes so many men to think. And that just means men are slaves. Slaves to stuff, slaves to a system. One of the reasons that Psalms are good for us today, Psalms like Psalm 8, is because even as Christians, most of our contemporary Christian music are so heavenly lyriced that they are only earthly good on Sunday. Okay, that's an overstatement. Strike that from the record, except that you got it in your head and I want you to think about it. Most of our contemporary Christian worship songs are so heavenly lyriced that they are only good for singing on Sunday. It's because we have battled materialism with spiritualism. Theology is for thinking about everything, which includes Christ and the cross and justification by faith, and about business partners, where you buy your bacon, real estate deals, beaver pelt pricing, and organic soda bottling. There isn't organic soda bottling. That's a point. Is your work given to you by God? Has he put you in place to do that work? Then it has dignity in it. And is part of his majestic name being in all the earth. So yes, let's sing songs about the gospel, and let's sing songs about God our creator. You know, Psalm 8 is not just for Israel. How do I know that? Because Genesis 1 was pre-Israel. Not to mention the fact that Israel wasn't in all the earth. So what the psalm is referring to back in Genesis 1, that context is before Israel, and all the earth is outside of Israel, which means it is for us. It's why we need the theology that comes from kitchen tables and business meetings. Theology is what humanizes us. Sin and unbelief and denial of God gut the heart from humanity. So singing or praying something like Psalm 8 should boost the morale of every believer who works. Our praise is not hindered by being puny, but by being proud. Your praise of God making his name majestic at work is not about your title or about your paycheck. It's about whether or not you're proud. Proud people are not the people who show off God's majestic name. Humble people who receive their work and their place from him are those who do. And that can't be stopped. So our Sunday morning singing or studying like this should inform Tuesday night significance. You are a piece of work. That is created and crowned and commissioned by God himself. And it is part of his majestic name being shown in all the earth. If we could work like that, if we could remember that, I think it'd be helpful. Not to mention honoring. Father, thanks for these truths. Maybe reminders, but reminders that ought to help and inform our worship and our work. Remind us of these things, who we are, who you made us to be, who you are, and why all of that matters, the theology of it all. Not just on this day we've set aside to corporately honor you, but even as we scatter and go to jobs and go to homes and take care of kids, whatever might be, let your name be great over and among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship in song to come back. So we're going to sing a song while we bring forward our offering. And then we will take our time around the Lord's table following this song. Though David wrote Psalm 8 about man as mankind, the author of Hebrews also recognized a unique application of Psalm 8 to the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is fantastic. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, that's what you do when you don't remember the passage that it comes from. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Still in Hebrews 2, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Give us some proper nouns. Jesus and the Father. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, the Father left nothing outside the Son's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God gave man dominion on earth, but God gave his son dominion over the dominion takers, over the history makers, and even over the naysayers. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That's why we sing, like the last song, "Come, O Lord, on earth to reign." We don't see him on earth reigning yet. That is what we want. Sinners still live and sin and stand against the Son of Man. Men still reject their Creator and suppress the truth they know about him, but we have not yet reached the final chapter. We will see all things in subjection to Jesus. We will see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Because Christ's dominion is not potential, it is established. It's because he already died and suffered and rose again. He did it as grace. He did it to redeem many sons and bring them to glory. He is currently helping the tempted now. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He is sanctifying us now. Jesus is not ashamed right now to call us brothers. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Even as he invites us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. There's real dignity in that. There is a real lifting up of his people as he's not ashamed of us. We are even right now showing the world that we are in subjection to him as we partake of his flesh and his blood in the bread and the cup. This is part of our worship. This is part of our humility. This is part of God lifting us up in the proper place. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to participate. You ought to, hopefully, for your encouragement. Whether you regularly come, you're a visitor again. If you're a Christian, you profess Christ as Lord, then this is for you. As we sing, we'll come down the center aisle and get the elements and then take them back around the outside and then participate together when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Those who change, and if you don't like that terminology, let's go with season. Those who season the world as salt, those who season the culture, are not the powerful or the pretty or the healthy or the smart. If you are those things, God bless you. But that is not what God needs to season the culture. Those who season the culture are those with grace. It's not necessarily being pathetic and miserable and a worm either. Those who season the culture are those that have God's grace given to them, which means that to season the culture, you don't need a pain-free, criticism-free, distraction-free, easy environment to show off God's name. You need his grace. And to remind you of that, he might send you some trouble so that you will appreciate his grace. That's what you need as his image bearer anyway. As Paul said, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong by his grace." Go with his grace and season those that you are with as an image bearer.